Psalm 106, in which Israel's dark history is remembered in hope of a brighter future. If you've been listening here at East Jordan for a significant time, then you know that we intersperse psalms, usually three at a time, between studies through an entire book. Chronologically, this is the first psalm for which I am recording a message after the completion of our study through the book of Numbers. And on considering the content of the psalm, I think it will be readily apparent why I chose this one. The psalm mentions several incidents which were part of the wilderness wanderings, including incidents which are recorded in the book of Numbers, and not before. So since Numbers draws those wilderness wanderings to a close, it seemed good to me that we should consider the psalmist's take on those events. I will note from the outset, though, that this psalm was clearly not written at the time of the wilderness wanderings. The primary intent of this psalm is to contemplate God's mercy concerning the sins of his people. Toward the end, the psalm will note the dispersion and enslavement of those people because of their failure to properly obey God. Which enslavement this references is not entirely clear, but we know at the earliest that it came at the time of the judges. We know that because the psalm makes mention of the conquest from the book of Joshua and the subsequent rounds of enslavement which Israel experienced during the reign of the judges. So this may be describing slavery to one of the surrounding nations, the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, Philistines, Midianites, and so forth, which occurred during the time of the judges. It might also describe slavery later on in Babylon, which came many hundreds of years later. However, since there is no mention of any of the historical events occurring between the era of the slavery in Babylon, like, say, the sins of the kings or the split of Israel into two kingdoms, it seems like a good bet to me that this psalm was written during the reign of the judges. In any case, this psalmist writes from a perspective which comes long after the events which make up most of the content of his psalm, and a few books farther down the road than we have yet studied. So then, with that in mind, if you haven't yet read Psalm 106, now would be an excellent time for you to pause and do so. This psalm opens with a hallelujah, which we have discussed with greater depth in our message on Psalm 104, published June 11, 2017. The word means, as you undoubtedly see it translated in many English versions, praise Jehovah. It is an invocation to offer God praise. The remainder of the verse explains to us why God is deserving of our praise and our thanks, because he is good and his mercy endures forever. Now, those words, his mercy endures forever, as the ESV has it, appear often in the scriptures, and usually paired with a descriptor of God as being good. We first find it in 1 Chronicles 16, when David transported the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. We find it again in the Chronicles in 2 Chronicles 5:7, when Solomon dedicated the temple. It appears again in 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, led his people singing this into battle. Before Judah went into the captivity in Babylon, Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 33:11 that when the people returned, they would sing these words again. And indeed, when Ezra brought the people back from captivity in Babylon, he led the people in singing these words, as we read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. We find the words, his mercy endures forever, most often, though, in this book, where they appear in seven different psalms. And in some of them, particularly Psalm 136, they appear over and over again. So I'll note, apart from the word hallelujah itself, these words are probably the most attested praise of God that there is. His mercy endures forever. Having invoked the praise of Jehovah, the psalmist uses verses 2 and 3 to praise him before turning to the purpose in writing. Verse 2 rhetorically asks, who can utter all of Jehovah's mighty deeds and fully declare his praise? The answer, which follows naturally, is no one. God's ways are higher than our ways, and while we might be able to speak some of the good things that he has done, we can never begin to comprehend the immense complexity of all the good things which God has accomplished. And therefore, by asking the question, the psalmist draws attention to just how great Jehovah truly is. In verse 3, the psalmist declares his solidarity with God. He proclaims that those who do what is right by keeping judgment, that is, observing the standards recorded in God's laws, are blessed. And indeed, they are. God is good, and he is good enough that he gave good laws to his people. God's people will be most happy when they keep those good laws. And of course, placed in this context, this statement represents the psalmist's desire to turn from his errors and to follow God in obedience. He is, in a sense, buttering God up before making his requests. And then, having finished with the opening invocation to God, the psalmist moves on to his business. He has come to seek God's favor. Particularly, he wants God to save his people, and to save the psalmist himself at the same time. It is not clear from the outset exactly what the psalmist wants to be saved from, but we will find toward the end of the psalm, in verse 47, where it is made explicit, that he wants his people to be saved from international dispersion, so that they can glorify God as a whole and unadulterated people once again. As I mentioned from the outset, God's people had been taken into some sort of captivity at this time, and this undoubtedly caused them great suffering, emotionally if in no other way. That the psalmist seeks a return of God's people from this dispersion is clear in verse 5, where he asks that he could see the prosperity of his people, that they could rejoice as a nation, and that they could glory in God's inheritance. I suggest that the inheritance mentioned here is the promised land, specifically. So the request of the psalmist, then, is that they should return to their land and be brought together to corporately worship Jehovah as a nation and as a people. This, in turn, points us to the fact that they were no longer all living in the promised land, nor worshiping together as one people and one nation. In verse 6, the psalmist acknowledges that both the people of his generation and the people in the generations of his fathers have sinned. This acknowledgement is an act of penitence. The psalmist is seeking Jehovah's favor, and thus he recognizes the need to acknowledge his sin and the sin of those around him as a first step to rectifying those sins so that his people can enjoy Jehovah's blessings. And as an aside, I will say that it is an unreasonable prospect to ask God to give you everything you want while you and the people around you aren't doing any of the things that he wants. God knows what is best for us. He has given us commands which, followed correctly, result in our general best interest. Ignoring those commands naturally leads to suffering. And furthermore, if you won't do what God says, it's hard to imagine why he should reward you for that. So if you plan to seek God's favor, my recommendation to you is that you also seek to obey him. And having acknowledged the existence of the sins of his fathers, he next begins to recount them through a retelling of Israel's history. In verse 7, we read of their initial rebellion in Egypt. God had already displayed his mighty hand in the plagues by which he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, and yet, when the people arrived at the edge of the sea and Pharaoh's soldiers began to close in on them in Exodus 14, discussed by us on October 22, 2017, they lacked a belief that God could rescue them. Their act of rebellion was their statement of disbelief. This was the first statement of something that would become a refrain in the wilderness wanderings. We would have been better off to stay in Egypt and die there than to run off into the wilderness and die here. Now, you might not suppose that such grumbling against God's plan represents rebellion, but it does. A lesson to be learned here is that we ought to trust in God without questioning him, even when his ways seem confusing to us. Regardless of their unbelief, verses 8 through 11 recount how God rescued them. He parted the waters so that the people could walk through on dry ground. He drowned the armies of Pharaoh, and thus he rescued Israel from their enemies. And in verse 12, we read that, as a result of that incident, the people believed. Their faith was restored, and they sang God's praises. However, it is easy to praise when circumstances are good. What is much more difficult is to remember in difficult times that God is still good and is still deserving of praise. This is a lesson which Israel had yet to learn. Verse 13 tells us that the praise of crossing the sea quickly wore off, and before long the people were back to grumbling again just as soon as their circumstances turned. So the people started grumbling again. This time the matter at issue was food. The people had a craving which went unfilled, and so they complained against God. God ultimately demonstrated his ability to fulfill that craving by sending the people quail to eat, but because of their faithless grumbling, he sent disease along with it. That incident was recorded in Numbers chapter 11, and we discussed it back on November 5th, 2017, in a message entitled, Manna and Quail. Verses 16 and 17 record yet another instance of rebellion from the book of Numbers. This time it is Korah's rebellion from Numbers 16, in which some of the leading men of Israel, because of their jealousy, attempted to make themselves equal with Moses. For more on that, you can see a discussion of the incident in depth from April 20th, 2019, where we found, as the psalmist mentions here, that this ended with Korah and his followers being swallowed up by an opening which suddenly appeared in the ground. Verse 18 describes fire which broke out and burned the people of Israel. This is a reference to Numbers 11, where the people complained against Moses and were burned for it. Verses 19 through 23 reach back into Exodus and give a summary of the story of the golden calf. In that incident, as we discussed on August 5th, 2018, the people became impatient with waiting for Moses, and so they made a golden calf and bowed down to it in worship. The psalmist says here that in doing so, they forgot all the wonderful things God had done in Egypt and exchanged that glory for a cow, which is a pretty terrible trade to make, if I do say so myself. The result was that God threatened to destroy them all, but as both Exodus and the psalmist record, Moses interceded for the people, and God turned his wrath away. Did the people of Israel turn themselves to a mature faith then? No. Verses 24 through 27 record the people's failure to enter the promised land. This, of course, corresponds to Numbers 13 and 14, which we discussed on April 13th of 2019. There we read about how God directed the people to enter the promised land and to conquer it, but the people refused to listen to him, listening instead to a bad report from the spies that they had sent ahead of them. As a result of their refusal, they were cursed to wander the wilderness for 40 years until all of them had died. Now, verse 27 is a bit of a curiosity. Here, the psalmist tells us that God declared that the offspring of those who fell in the wilderness would be scattered and would fall among the nations. At first blush, that seems to contradict with what we read in Numbers 13:31, which says, from the ESV, "But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected." That doesn't sound anything like being scattered to the nations. So how do we resolve this seeming contradiction? Well, first we must remember that the Hebrew mindset is not so strictly generational as ours is. When we speak of a man's son or his offspring, we generally mean his literal direct son, one generation removed from him. The Hebrews, however, would consider many generations. So when this passage says that the offspring, or more literally the seed, of Israel would be scattered abroad, it does not refer directly to Joshua's generation, which entered into and conquered the promised land. Rather, it refers to some group of descendants at a later time. And in fact, we do know that the people of Israel, on more than one occasion, were scattered to the nations as slaves. But where did God say that it would happen during the time in the wilderness? For that, we can look to Deuteronomy 28, starting with verse 36, again from the ESV. "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." And skipping to verse 41. "You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." Skipping again to verse 64. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." These verses are all situated in the context of Moses telling the people the curses which will fall on them if they refuse to obey the terms of their covenant with God, a portion of the scriptures which we haven't yet considered in our messages, but which we will plan to cover soon. So if you've been closely following along here but haven't read ahead, then you haven't gotten to that section yet, and for that reason you might have found this verse to be a bit confusing. But there's no contradiction here. God did in fact declare that curse against the offspring of the generation whose fathers died in the wilderness even if it didn't come to pass for generations later. So we leapt ahead for a moment there, but we were talking about the generation that refused to enter the Promised Land, so let's get back to them. 40 years later, just as their children prepared to enter the land again, this new generation of Israelites sinned again. This time it was the worship of Baal of Peor, recorded in Numbers 25, which, as we noted on May 26, 2019, involved prostitution and the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. That sin led to a plague which was stopped when, as both Numbers and the psalmist record, Phinehas intervened by killing the ringleader and one of the prostitutes, an act for which Phinehas was greatly honored. And if that list of sins isn't enough for you, we've got even more rebellion listed in verses 32 through 33. This mentions the incident at Meribah from Numbers 20, which we discussed on October 29th, 2017. The psalmist records that this incident went badly for Moses, as indeed it did. He was bitter in his spirit because of all the complaining, and in a subtle act of faithlessness, he struck a rock to produce water, rather than bringing water from the rock by his words alone. Even the best of us sometimes fall short. In verses 34, we move beyond the book of Numbers and into territory which we haven't yet discussed here at East Jordan. In fact, you have to move forward to the era of the judges to find this information. The psalmist tells of how the people, after taking most of the promised land, failed to completely destroy its inhabitants as God had commanded them to do. Instead, they intermingled with the people, adopting their customs. As a result, the people of Israel made sacrifices to idols, even sacrificing their children. This, as we know all too well, was a grievous sin which polluted the land and made the people unclean in the sight of God. Starting in verse 40, we see the result of this. God was angry, and he punished his people by sending them into slavery to the nations surrounding them. That, you will note, is the thematic material for the entire book of Judges. Israel sins, they go into slavery to one of their neighbor countries, and eventually God delivers them. Unfortunately, as the psalmist acknowledges in verse 43, this was a cycle which repeated many times. The people were continually being rescued, but they persisted in rebelling and being brought down as a result. God, however, is a merciful God. That, you will recall, was the opening call of the psalm, that his mercy endures forever. When the people called out to him, God forgave them. He remembered that he had a covenant with them, and he lifted them back up out of their slavery. According to verse 46, he even did this by giving them pity in the eyes of their captors. So people would be captured and taken away as slaves, but when they prayed to Jehovah, as opposed to one of the false gods, even the people who had captured them would pity them and would give them better treatment. And understanding those things, the psalmist comes to this conclusion in verse 47. In the opening of the psalm, he praised God for being merciful, and throughout the psalm, he has confessed the sins of his people, noting that God has always shown them mercy. Since God is merciful, and since he has had mercy so many times before, now the psalmist cries out to Jehovah and asks him to have mercy on his people yet again. He asks God to restore the people of Israel by gathering them from the nations in which they have been enslaved. Wisely, he asks that God would do this not for the sake of the people themselves, but for his own glory, so that having been restored and demonstrating his mercy, God's people might praise him for that again. We have mentioned more than once before in examining the prayers of Moses that he always asks God to bless the people for God's sake and not for the people's sake. The people obviously are not deserving of God's help, but God glorifies himself in helping them, and glorifying himself is a much better motivator than serving the interests of sinful, finite humans for their own benefit. The psalm then closes with a line of praise. The psalmist calls God blessed, which is, in this context, simply a way of praising him, noting that he is blessed from eternity to eternity. He has been good and worthy of praise from the beginning, and will be worthy of praise to the end and beyond. The psalmist also calls on all the people, those who have heard this psalm, to say Amen, and then concludes the psalm as he opened it, with a hallelujah. Now, the word Amen is deserving of some consideration. and if I remember correctly, despite its being virtually ubiquitous in Christian circles, until today we haven't yet encountered it in 3 solid years of preaching. So what does amen really mean? Well, amen is a Hebrew word which generally goes untranslated, but I really have no clue why, except for tradition. It means, according to Strong, truly, or so be it. Saying amen is essentially to speak in agreement with whatever has been previously said. It is like saying it is true, or I agree, or let it be so. Now, obviously, amen has passed into general Christian culture as a formal way to conclude prayers, and in a broader sense, to conclude anything. The word is not originally just a period on the end of a hymn or a church service, though. In fact, if you pray alone in your closet and you say amen when you finish, then what you said doesn't even really make sense, because there's no reason for you to say that you're in agreement with yourself. But we can see the progression here. Amen was used to conclude public prayer as a way for the congregation to express their agreement, but over time, most people forgot the meaning of it, and it just became the traditional way to end a prayer, and by extension, it became the method for ending everything Christian. In this context, then, the psalm has been written for public reading. It recounts Israel's history and begs for God's mercy, and finally, it invokes God's people to respond in agreement, affirming that Israel's sin-spotted history is true, that they also are sinners, and that they also seek God's mercy. And I have no doubt that the people did respond in just that way. If only God's people would respond in that way today, such that we could be gathered together as one nation, and that we could honor God and glory Him together in that way. So then, what did we learn from today's passage? I think that if there is one lesson to be learned here, it is that we ought not to do as Israel did in the wilderness, and particularly, we should be conscious about growing in our trust. It is, I think, somewhat natural for us to have a distrust of God. Now, it is not part of how God created us, but being born into a sinful and fallen world, it is a reality with which we must all grapple. At some point, we will need something, or will be required to do something, and the outcome will be unclear. We are continually exposed to a world full of harsh realities, realities which we can see and hear and touch and smell and taste. But we are being asked to trust God to resolve those issues, regardless of the fact that we can't see or hear or touch or smell or taste Him. So it is natural for a person to believe that the things which can be most strongly and directly experienced by the senses are the dominant reality. It is difficult to trust that God will naturally overcome them. But there are many natural difficulties in our lives which we must overcome, and which we do overcome with practice. A baby starts out unable to run, but with every small mistake in trying to do so, he learns a little more. He gets a little stronger, and in time, legs which he could trust to do nothing will help him to run. Perhaps that is a sloppy analogy, but I think that faith also should grow with practice. It comes as no surprise to me that the Israelites did not trust Jehovah to rescue them when Moses first appeared, returning from the land of Midian. They had never seen God work. They had been slaves. That's why God sent Moses armed with signs. After seeing the signs, they would have a little practice at this. When Moses says he can do an amazing thing, like turn his hand leprous, you believe it because you've seen it. And then I'm sure that their trust in Jehovah to act should only have grown more and more with each successive plague designed to crush Egypt and free the people of Israel. Surely if God could do all that, then he could rescue them. But whatever the reason, their faith did not grow, and so, standing at the edge of the sea, they were afraid until God had rescued them and they had walked across on dry ground. We might think that they would have learned by then. They've had some practice at this now. Something bad happens, we feel afraid, God always comes to rescue us. But for some reason, they just wouldn't learn. They wouldn't remember all the things that God had done in the past. And so it came over and over again in a way that just makes the reader feel ill with them. Moses is gone for a while and they freak out. The food supply is low and they freak out. There are giants in the promised land and they freak out. And of course, it isn't just a lack of faithfulness and they respond with fear when you don't have what you want type. They also failed to trust God to help them as the one true God. They failed to trust that obedience to his laws was the best path for their lives. That's why they went after whores and Baal and the golden calf. No matter how many times God helped them, or how many incredible signs he showed them, they just wouldn't believe anything that he said. And so their great sin was a sin of faithlessness, particularly a faithlessness which they refused to actively grow along with their training, particularly a faithlessness which they refused to outgrow along with their training. And I dare say that some of us are like that. Whatever the situation, we don't trust God to resolve it, regardless of how many struggles he has held us through before. So I want to encourage you to think back on your life. I want you to look far enough back that you are remembering a time before your immediate struggles. And I want you to think about a struggle you had before when you doubted that you could make it through. Once you've remembered that struggle, I want you to think about how you came through that struggle. And I want you to realize that God was involved in helping you through it. Maybe God was helpful in a way that you didn't even recognize. Consider, for example, a person who returns healthy from surgery. Now, someone might posit that the doctors, and not God, brought the person through. But who made the doctors? Who gave them healthy nerves so that their hands did not twitch in the crucial moments? Who gave them food enough from the ground that they and the society around them could construct the resources necessary to build a well-funded medical system? You know, God doesn't owe us all of that. He could very well have sent plague and famine on us, such that there is scarcely enough food to survive, much less enough to give us hands strong enough to build medical schools. And maybe you can't immediately think of a big struggle that you came through. Maybe you've had a life relatively free from struggle. But I'm sure that you can think of some way in which God blessed you, and you should consider and realize that every blessing is a struggle averted. I have 4 healthy sons, perhaps the best gift a man can ask for. And all of them were born healthy, with 10 fingers and 10 toes. Well, any one of those while carried in the womb was a crisis, which could have happened, but didn't. There's no compelling reason that they had to be born healthy, but they were because God carried them through. Every blessing in your life is a potential tragedy that God carried you out of. The reality is that no matter who you are and no matter where you've been, God has blessed you with something better than what you deserve. Like Israel in the wilderness, we are all sinners and we are all deserving of a just wrath. Anything which we have been given apart from that is an example of God's faithfulness in mercy toward us. And from that, we should learn to trust that he will continue to provide for our needs and to work out everything according to his good purpose. That, of course, does not mean that we will not have troubles in this life, and in the end, for all of us, those troubles will end in death. Viewed from the temporal perspective, the simple reality is that at some point, we will all have a problem so severe that we can't survive it. But even there, we should not fail to trust God. Much to the contrary, we should trust God even in the moment of our deaths, because we know that through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, we can have hope of eternal life. So Israel grumbled and groaned when they didn't have food, and that grumbling and groaning was a sign that they had not grown in maturity. They were like small children who whine and cry when they don't get their food on time, as if their mother has forgotten them and they will never be fed again. We want to display the maturity that they lacked. We want to be so strong in our faith that even when faced with death, the most serious problem we can possibly have down here, we remain calm and steadfast, with a confident assurance that all things will work together for the good of those who believe. So then when it comes your time to die, I hope that you will practice the art of dying well, And when it comes your time to struggle, I hope that you will practice the art of struggling well, with maturity, and not with grumbling and whining and faithlessness. And for those of you who, like myself, have failed in such regards, I want you to take comfort in knowing that God's mercy endures forever. Do not let yourself be weighed down by shame and guilt. Repent of your sins, make restitution as you are able, and seek God's forgiveness, because God is merciful. Just as this psalmist of Israel could seek forgiveness and could praise God, so too can you. So then, this is Psalm 106. It is a prayer to God seeking His mercy and deliverance. In seeking that deliverance, the psalmist recounts God's previous acts of mercy, remembering that Israel was ultimately delivered, despite their having been faithless to God over and over again. These failures, mostly drawn from the wilderness wanderings, remind us to grow in our faith, so that we can be steadfast and mature in our walk with God, never fearing, but always trusting. And of course, we remember that God's mercy endures forever, and that He is faithful to forgive us when we fall short. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.